time together. But 2 weeks ago, I spoke from Revelation chapter 9, there in the sixth trumpet judgment, there in the end times of the tribulation period. And I dealt with idolatry. And today I want to deal with our rescue from idolatry. It's found in Exodus chapter 17, a passage of scripture we're looking at today. One of the things we find idolatry so much in our lives today, as believers or non-believers, and idolatry creeps up in all different aspects of life. As I spoke about there in Revelation chapter 9, the work of their hands, they worship the work of their hands, what they did with their hands. And we find that when we allow idleness into our life, it leads to decay. And it talks about Ecclesiastes 10:18. By much slothfulness, the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands, the house droppeth through. We can be busy about a lot of things in our life, but we can be idle in what we're doing for God. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. It talked about the idolatry there, and pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters needed she strength in the hand of the poor and needy. Idolatry really is a loathsome disease, and it leads to laziness in the Christian life. Many times when a great victory can come in our life as a believer in Christ, we need to be aware that the enemy is watching, seeking to destroy us. And here in the passage of Scripture today in Exodus chapter 17, we're going to be reading about a discussion here where Israel is being overrun by another nation. And we're going to find a power here that Israel finally had in regards to overcoming this enemy. How do I overcome idolatry in my life? How do I overcome those things in my life that are the work of my hands? And I'm doing a lot of stuff. I can be so busy in my life, but I can be busy about things that have no eternal significance. Because I'm doing it in my own strength, I'm doing it without the Lord, and we need to beware. And God allowed the enemies. I want to read here in Exodus chapter 17. If you found your place in your Bible, would you follow along with me? Verse 7 of Exodus 17. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here again, here at the rock, Israel is complaining. God, you can't give us water. You know, we just complain, and we murmur and complain. And so God, you know, and then they say, God's not even with us. God doesn't care about me. God, we, you know, we've done the prayers and you just don't care and you don't listen. What does God do when we get to that place of complaining? Verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. As we look at this passage of Scripture today, God allows the enemies of Israel to attack her. Israel had gone back into a position of idolatry, questioning God's presence, questioning if God even cared. And the truth today is in that many homes and churches that God is not amongst the church. The name on the door does not necessitate that God shows up. The denominational tie a church may subscribe to does not necessitate God's presence. You cannot invoke God's presence just by some emotional music. You cannot have God's presence or protection just by having someone speak in gibberish and spiritualize this act as God showing up. In Matthew 18:20, many times, you cannot have God's presence simply because you assemble together. In Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we like to think, well, that is church. But this verse is taken out of context, and the thing is if we want to get away from idolatry, I've got to get to that thing that God holds dear. I've got to get to that thing, and I'll get to this, but I've got to get to that place of where God is preeminent. And where is that place that God finds this context here, even in Matthew 18, that where two or three are gathered? The context of that verse is implying and stressing upon unity and the brethren in the church. And as we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, what is that entity with which Jesus Christ died for? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Jesus Christ is to be the head of every local New Testament church. And the very presence of God in our lives, at work, at home, in church, necessitates, as we're going to see here, and I'll talk about some, continuance in prayer. You see, God is the place of my rescue. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And there are so many people, we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray to God, and it doesn't seem like God's listening. When I ask the question, could it be that there's possibly still an idolatry in our lives? We have a wrong concept of who Jesus Christ is. Do we have a wrong concept of what God loves? And we slump into idolatry when we lose our purpose in Christ and His church, the local church. When we trivialize the things of God. When we sensationalize the things of the flesh. You see, a slide into idolatry is a walk away from God's priority. In Psalm 10:4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now the institution called church works through independent local churches, each of them called the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is, it's not universal until we assemble in heaven. The church is an institution just like the government's an institution. But there are local government, there's provincial government, there's federal government. There are physical entities. There's a universal family of God. But when we think about this idea of a universal church, it's an institution, yes, but in practicality, it is local. And as we look at the scriptures today, everyone in Israel had a different role to play in order to defeat the Amalekites. And we as believers today need to understand that I as a Christian cannot be divorced or cannot be separate from being a part of a local New Testament church. There's an aspect of our life that we miss out on being separate from a local church. There's an aspect in 1 Corinthians 5:13, but them that are without, God judgeth. Now here at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the context is there's a gentleman who is a member of the church, and he is having sexual relations with his dad's wife, his stepmom. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, listen, you need to church discipline that guy out. He doesn't belong there. But in the aspect here, 1 Corinthians 5:13, those that are without and those who are part of that local body. And he is to be the head over all things to the church, Jesus Christ. Is his body. The church is his body. The fullness, it's the spiritual aspect to the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You realize in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things of the church. Who is the head of a local New Testament church? Jesus is. It's not a denominational headquarters. It's not some hierarchy. It's Jesus and the Word of God. Do you realize in Acts 20, 28, it says, which he has purchased with his own blood. He's talking to some pastors here. And my friend, as I was reading this book, it's called The Pentecost Experience by M. Grady Lee, and a wonderful book. But he says, you know what, and I'll get to this later, but I just want to give you a preview of this, and I'll probably finish this up, this message this evening in the 7 o'clock service. But when we think about this, what did God want in the desert? He had a tabernacle. Why? because he wanted to be present amongst his people. When the tabernacle, after the tabernacle, and Israel, Solomon built the temple, where was God wanted his presence among his people. After the temple, what happened when Jesus died? The temple veil was rent in twain. Because now God is, there's the institution of the local church. There's the application of local New Testament churches where God wants to be the head. 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about that, the church of the living God. So I'm going to show us today in this idea of how to transition from questioning God's presence in the church as well as abandoning idolatry for the victorious Christian life. We receive our identity through the body of Christ, the local church, and thus every Christian needs to see their identity of Christ through the local New Testament church. We also need to see, as we'll find here in this passage of Scripture, talking about Moses' importance, and the pastor and his obligations. Most of professing Christianity in all its various forms really minimizes the need for church, our attachment to it. And what we do by such an act is deny God's word. We're going to see our responsibility, the pastor's responsibility, in addition to the consequences of failing to fulfill what God commands of us. There are two sources or authorities for basic premises from which all things spring. Number one, God's premises as stated in his revealed word, the Bible. Number one, the Bible is our authority. The second thing is this Grady Lee discusses, and man's premises as stating in the writings and traditions of men. So the question is this morning, am I going to be obedient to God's word, or am I going to be obedient to the traditions or religion and traditions of men, the beliefs of men? So those are the two, the writings, traditions, or the word of God. That's the choice that we have. And a lack of knowledge about church and Christ, as well as a disregarding of church and its importance, really leads many Christians into a world of religion where people flounder and look for new sensational truths to appease their conscience. But all that does is it degrades back into the mire of idolatry. I like what he says here. Grady Lee says the religious value one holds and the concepts he believes in absolutely does determine his behavior. So our behavior shows what I believe. And I spoke about that here several weeks ago on a Wednesday night. You cannot escape the consequences of idolatry until you love what God loves. And so let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on this time. And we'll look at this passage of Scripture in all its various forms upon this truth. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I love you. Lord, I need your help. Father, we all need your help, or we need your strength and guidance and direction. Father, I pray that as I preach this, I would preach it with accuracy, precision, a compassion, and a clarity. Lord, I pray that you guide my lips and my thoughts. Father, I need your help today. Lord, I pray that our hearts, if anyone comes in heavy-hearted, Lord, I pray that you just comfort them. Lord, help us to be found faithful, to walk with you and to serve you. You are a marvelous Father. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and rising again. And Lord, should there be anyone today that is not saved, God, I pray today would be the day of salvation. Father, I yield all of this to thee. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter, or excuse me, of Exodus chapter 17, then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And you know what? Every day, you and I, we have enemies. We have opponents. We have spiritual opposition. We have our own flesh. I mean, you know, the flesh lusts against the spirit. You have the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We have a lot of things. I mean, there's evil entities. We have demons and other sorts of things, spirits that oppose us. We have Satan that tries to oppose us. You have, in Ephesians 6:12, it tells us about some of these different entities. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. As I said, there's demons, there's higher authorities in Satan's empire, there's world rulers or governments, rulers of the darkness of this world, and Satan and his battles in heaven. I mean, there's a whole bunch of battles going on, a lot of things that we just don't plain flat out see. There's a spirit of Satan who walks in the children of disobedience, those who do not know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. There's a spirit of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. There are doctrinal enemies. There are those who are teaching things from the Bible, but they are not doctrinal. 2 John 7 talks about, calls them deceivers. And what we see here in this passage of Scripture is Moses' need to keep his hands up to God. We find in Philippians 3:3 in this very same truth, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." You know what? I can have confidence in my flesh that I'm a strong person. I can have confidence that I'm on the right path. I can have confidence that I can handle this situation. The problem is when I do put the confidence upon myself and not the Lord. Do you realize in Mark 14:38, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation"? Jesus is telling that to his disciples. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. He's telling Moses, keep your hands up. Keep the prayers up. Because Moses, you as the leader, if you put your hands down, guess what happens down below? Joshua in the battle, they lose. And when we lead to self-confidence in our life, what happens? "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. Self-confidence leads to failure. I can't do it. And God calls us to pray without ceasing. He calls us to the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That word availeth means has the confidence or the power to overcome much. Moses, keep those hands up. But we find something here as I was looking at this and just studying this passage of Scripture. We find the battalion of war. There is Joshua in the battle. Joshua and the army down below as they're fighting Amalek. I mean, they are fighting hard. And you know what, church? You face on a daily basis, if you work out in the workplace, the secular workplace, with your family members, with your friends, with loved ones, you encounter people on a daily basis that do not love God. You encounter people on a daily basis. It doesn't matter if you're going to the grocery store. We have government. I mean, there's all sorts of things that we encounter on a daily basis that are against us. And Joshua is to head up these people, these fathers and husbands and grandfathers, and to take them into battle against Amalek. He's to organize them into ranks, ensure no one's life is lost. Joshua's a physical leader pushing them forward. And you kind of think about this, Joshua, kind of maybe reminiscent or kind of a idea or a picture of a father in a family leading his family against a lot of ungodly elements, the incursion into your home. You realize in Ephesians 6:4, "Indeed, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And there is an attack on the home today. There's an attack on husbands and fathers from leading their home. Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." When I say head, it doesn't mean he's a dictator. I said he is to love, and it gives us the specifications of what a leader is to be like. He's to love her as he loves himself. He's to love her as Christ died for the church. I mean, there is a sacrificial love, but husbands are to lead their families. Why? Because as a leader, you give an account before God. Think about this, dads and fathers and grandfathers. You're going to have to stand before God someday on what happened to your family. Joshua is in charge of these men and their lives. And as a dad, you're in charge of what goes on in your home. And the enemy seeks all sorts of ways to get into your home. Social media, friends, family, social, school, culture, entertainment, music, worldly fashion, the list goes on. And what does the enemy prey upon? You notice here several things, and I'll bring back to it, but when Moses put his hands down, "I'm getting tired, I just can't do it." The enemy preys upon a person who is carnal, selfish, and trying to rely on their own strength. To try to discourage God's people. Do you realize in Nehemiah chapter 6, that's the exact same thing. Tobiah, who was an enemy of God, he befriended the priest there in Israel, in Judah. They'd come back, and Nehemiah had come back for a short time to rebuild the wall in 52 days, but the fact is, Tobiah was undermining Nehemiah's leadership to make a godly place. A sinful love leads to a sinful league. And I love what I love. I love what I'm doing. But I want to ask you, if we're loving what I'm doing, is it what God would love? And these nobles here in Nehemiah's time had forsaken the law. They had put the worship of God. They had put their activity in the temple as second rate. We cannot let the evil of others change my trajectory towards God. People with power and influence cannot stop the work of God amongst a group of committed believers. And as a father in your home, you have been ordained of God to protect and lead your family in the paths of righteousness. In Ezra chapter 4, something else happens here. I'm laying some groundwork, several different principles, and I'll tie them all together. You'll see how it'll come together. But in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so some of those from Judah, they come back from Babylon in captivity. They go back to Judah and they're trying to rebuild the walls. They're trying to rebuild the temple. They're trying to rebuild that which Babylon burned in the year 586 BC. What is the enemy's goal? To weaken and ultimately destroy you. What is the goal of idolatry? Satan, you know, the goal of idolatry is to weaken us so I'm not looking at God. The goal of idolatry is that I look at myself, that I try to find hope and peace apart from Jesus Christ, apart from what God loves, the local church. And Satan's intent is on slowing and stopping God's church. He wants to frustrate God's people, and Satan seeks another method of destroying us. If Moses drops his hands, then those in the battlefield are defeated. So where was Moses positioned, if we think about this, verses 9 through 12 of Exodus 17? So Joshua's down in the battle, he's fighting. But Moses went up to the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand. Where else do we see this idea of lifted up hands? It's in prayer. Now that rod of God is simply something that God used that was simple, but yet God had put His power behind it. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, and the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground, and cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the fact is that Moses just has like a shepherd's staff. And God takes this wooden staff and does something amazing with it. And what that is showing us that is without God's power, you and I are really useless for God's endeavors. Now, God's sign of power, it nourishes, and Moses would take that rod and he would smack the rock one time and boom, water came out. So God uses simple things, and God says, just hold up this simple thing. Hold up your hands. Pray for those in the battle. Pray for those down below. Pray for those who are struggling. Moses, you put your hands down and your people are destroyed. Lives are lost. You can understand, if you think about it, from a practical perspective, how could Joshua and the army, if you're out there fighting a battle, it gets wearying, it gets tiring. But Moses just has to hold his hands up. But that gets tiring too. We find in Deuteronomy 34:7, why would Moses need to put his hands down? Because we read in Deuteronomy 34:7, it's, you know, when Moses, right before he died, he didn't lose his natural strength. Moses was still strong. And I like what this one commentary says. He says, we can understand how Joshua and the army would grow weary fighting the battle. But why would Moses get weary holding up the rod of God? To the very day of his death, he didn't lose his natural strength. So the cause wasn't physical. True intercession is a demanding activity. And we are over and over again in the Word of God commanded to lift up our hands in prayer. When I lift up my, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The secret of God's power is in our life, and our life is prayer and obedience. Now, as I begin to tie these together, these ideas, the daily attacks that each of you are under in your secular work or in your secular life, Joshua's leadership, the father's leadership, and the need for prayer. But how in the world does this have to deal with the church? I can pray at home and find strength there, correct? So why do I need the church? Verses 11 and 12, we find something. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And we let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. The role of the pastor. We find here the leader, the spiritual leader, the pastor, as he, godly leaders need to see the battle that's raging. Care for the family, care for those in the church. Understand that their role, what their role is, and not compromise. I'm laying some of the groundwork here in 1 Peter chapter 5, if you want to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5, there's several places in Scripture that God gives to the leader what his responsibility is. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he's talking to the elders here, which are pastors. Elder, pastor, and bishop in the Scripture are all synonymous. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So he's to feed or to preach. He's to preach to the congregation. He's to be the leader. He is not to demand allegiance. He's not to have a greedy heart. He's to have a ready mind as to God's will, not a dictator. An example to the flock, to the church. He's to supervise over God's heritage. The church is not his. Notice with me. It talks about the chief shepherd coming back. Well, whose flock does he call it? God's flock. Feed the flock of God. The local church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's not my church. It's God's church. It's Jesus Christ's church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed unto yourselves. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, to all the flock over the which he hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus purchased it. Jesus owns the local church. And he has called the pastors to watch over. He is ordained by the Holy Ghost. He is an appointed supervisor to feed the church. He is to appoint the flock, the church, for Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his own blood, the local church. What was it that Jesus said? This is preeminent on Jesus' mind. When Jesus, after his resurrection, he finds Peter, and Peter is, you know, kind of like, oh, what am I supposed to do? So he goes out fishing. Jesus sees him out fishing. They come back, and then Jesus asks him, you know, do you love me? He continues to ask Peter that. What is the question that he asks and states three times? What is the statement Jesus Christ says three times? Feed my lambs. The flock is Christ's. The church is Christ's. The people are Christ's. And Moses is watching over Joshua and the men down below who are God's people. And he's holding up his hands in prayer for them. So in this very truth, as you think about this, we are the possession of God, Christ, again repeated. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He says, verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. So Moses is watching over God's people, lifting up his hands to God in prayer. If he keeps his hands down, he's relying on his own strength and the men's strength for victory. Do you realize in Jeremiah chapter 23, in this situation, Moses, I'm getting tired, I'm going to put my hands down. But God in this whole idea of idolatry, the thing is, it's Christ's church. He loved it. He died for it. He wants His presence amongst His people in every community around this world. He wants His presence amongst the world so that His believers would go out from the local church and evangelize and live the godly life and show people that Jesus is the only way. We get this idea of idolatry that I can have worship my own way. I can do it at home. I can do it out, you know, outside. I can do it here. I can do it there. But God's desire is the local New Testament church, which is a group of saved, scripturally baptized believers assembled together for the Great Commission. They have a doctrinal position to honor and serve Christ. And do you realize in Jeremiah 23, 1 and 2, He says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed," who's He say? "My people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord." What does God say? They're my people. And God pronounces a curse against pastors who scatter His sheep, who treat them unjustly. These pastors here in Jeremiah, they scattered. They were all about themselves. And God brings judgment. And that is why in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, talks about feed the flock. In verse 30, He says, "Therefore watch, remember," He says, "beware of grievous wolves shall enter in among you." People that want to come in and join the local New Testament church, become a member of that church, who are wolves, who do not believe the same things, who seek to scatter and divide. And He's saying, listen, watch, remember. "By the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So there's a caution. And here is Moses holding up his hands for God's people. Do we think it's important for prayer? Yes. Do we think it's important that the pastor is praying? Yes. Do we think it's important that the pastor should be in the pulpit when the doors are open? Yes. A pastor is to be a student of God's Word, as it says in 2 Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." You realize that what is a pastor's responsibility? One is to be a student of God's Word in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, when they choose the seven deacons for the church there in Jerusalem. Verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." What is a pastor's primary function? Prayer and the study of God's Word. That's a pastor's primary duty. The ministry of the Word is ministering to others the Word as well as preaching the Word. He is to have a prayer life. He is to hold his hands up, be praying for God's people. Joshua in the battle here are people fighting hard against the enemy. And Moses keeps his hands. He said, "Get your hands up." You know what we need to do? We need to abide in Christ. Talks about that in John 15. Our greatest weapon of warfare is prayer, and the godly leader ought to be praying. Fervent in prayer. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "In this hallowed service, help is very precious. When Moses' hands began to drop down, and he himself was faint, Aaron and Hur gave himself substantial aid. Are you a worker? Have you a leader fit to lead you? Bring a stone and put under him. Cheer his heart with some gracious promise from the Lord's Word or with some happy sign from the work itself. Cheer the good man as much as possible." End quotes. Christian, it is prayer. Keep those hands up, Moses. Moses, those aren't your people. Those are my people, and I want that relationship. Why do we have times in this church on corporate prayer time? Why do we pray on Wednesday nights? Because corporate prayer brings blessings. Matthew 18. That's where the two or three are gathered. There's a continual prayer. this whole idea, sometimes people say, well, I'm just too shy to pray in public, or some other things that we can say. But the fact is, God's believers through the centuries have corporately prayed together. And Paul pleaded for prayers to be made for him in a corporate session. And even there, as Peter got out of jail, there were the believers corporately praying, you know, fervently praying for Paul or for Peter and Silas, Peter and I'm drawing a blank here, but Peter to get out of jail. And he goes to the door and there's the maid and she's like, oh, it's just like, his spirit's there. And they're like, no, she's like, no, he's really there. And they come back. And what were they doing? Corporately praying. But a leader has to be diligent, as Moses was throughout the battle. The barrier to victory, though, we find in verse 11 and 12, Moses' hands are heavy. I've heard it said, everything rises and falls on leadership if Jesus Christ is not the head of the church, the leader. And the pastor doesn't elevate the eyes of the congregation to God, that the battle is lost. There are so many churches today, professing churches, where you have families that are living ungodly, living worldly, because there is not an elevation to live a sanctified, holy life unto Christ. To live a life for Jesus alone. What does this mean? Homes are destroyed. What are some homes in the Bible that are destroyed? Lot lost his children. His married daughters were burned up in Sodom and Gomorrah. His unmarried daughters ended up getting their dad drunk so they could have babies by their dad. What happens when leaders don't lead? The followers become discouraged in their walk and spiritually anemic. A church without a godly pastor will quickly devolve into vain religion. You go there, you sit down, you stand up, you say your few prayers, you sit down, you listen to a few little homily, you sit down, and then you go your way. God is saying, Moses, keep those hands up. And this is what I found so amazing. And I'm going to conclude here and I'll pick back up tonight, but do you realize that God wants His presence to be among men? Where is His presence in the local New Testament church today? In every generation, God has had His presence among His people. And I'd like you to look with me at Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Verse 34 of Exodus 40. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So we find here an aspect of God's glory in the tabernacle. God was dwelling amongst His people. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. Verse 10 of 1 Kings 8. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand and minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in a settled place for thee to abide in forever. So again, we find this cloud of the Lord. Now we understand from 1 Peter that we as believers are able to enter in directly into the realm with God. We're able to enter into the direct presence of God through Jesus Christ. We can do that. But we find something. Look with me at Hebrews 9, and this draws it, really brings it together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. In Hebrews 10:19, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a priest over the house of God, let us draw near with our true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful to promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What does he say? "And high priest over the house of God." Who is the high priest over the house of God, the local church? Jesus is. "And the temple was torn in veil, too, at the death of Jesus, signifying his presence no longer there in the Holy of Holies, and God still wants to dwell among his people, and he does today through local New Testament churches." And friend, if I want to get away from idolatry, I have to place the church back in its proper position. The local New Testament church, what God calls it. I've got to see that God called, when I was saved, God gives spiritual gifts to honor and serve him. And we do that through the local New Testament church. As we fulfill what God has called us to do and to be. I got to say no to idolatry and this loose connection with a quote-unquote church. I'm not just being spiritual. I want to walk with God. And the only way I can get to walk with God, really, is through being connected with a local New Testament church. That's what God calls it. He died for it. He loves it. He's ahead of it. If he's ahead of something and I say I love Jesus, I have to follow what Jesus loves. I have to be a part of what Jesus loves. Be obedient to what Jesus loves. And this aspect of Israel, but here is Israel fighting an army and Moses keeping his hands up. They're all collectively working together to accomplish God's mission. Today, as we come to the time of invitation and this idea of our rescue from idolatry, is to see the necessity of the local New Testament church. I'll speak some more on that this evening as I finish this up, but Jesus calls the church his body. It's important. Christian, we need to be in prayer. We need to be fighting those battles. I need to be, as a pastor, I need to be fervent in prayer and in the study of God's word. But I also need to see, we need to see individually, what is my attachment to that which Christ loves? That we would be obedient to follow him. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, we'll have Miss Pat come forward. We'll have a time of invitation here just to challenge your heart. We can make church what we think it is. But if we want to be biblical, we want to be a Christian that's obeying God, we want to be a Christian with God's blessings on our life, then we need to love what God loves. We need to be a part of what God loves. We can't just do church, but we need to be committed to it. Because Jesus died for it. That institution, and we find that institution as it plays out in the local New Testament church. If there is idolatry in your life, or maybe there's things in your life that have been lapsing, I'd encourage you. Say, "Lord, maybe I need to strengthen my walk. Maybe I need to strengthen my view of what church is." Maybe you're a dad or a mother and you're fighting battles. Feel free to let us know. You know, let me know, and I'd be happy to pray for you. I know you have others that can pray for you as well, but I'd be happy to pray for you. He says, "Moses, keep those hands up. Keep praying for God's people." As the music plays today, I don't know, however the Lord worked in your heart and mind.